John chapter 13, we're going to be looking in verses 1 through 11, attempting to answer the question definitively, how loved are you? I wonder if you ever think about that. I wonder if you wonder sometimes, if the disciples ever wondered sometimes if Jesus actually loved them. I think we take for granted that the disciples walking so closely, so intimately with the most loving person who ever lived, that they just knew all the time, that they walked in a constant awareness of Christ's love for them. But I'm one of those weirdos who wonders. Like, there had to have been days where they thought, based on Jesus's demeanor, his disposition, his prophetic rebukes, his correction, if Jesus actually loved them. There was a day, do you recall, where Jesus referred to Peter as Satan? Do you remember that? You don't think that night, laying awake in bed, staring at the ceiling, Peter wasn't thinking, he called me the devil. I mean, that had to cut. So I went looking. I thought, you know, these guys, do they know that Jesus loves them? I went looking through all four Gospels, looking for any variation of the phrase, I love you. Hey, guys, I love you. You know I love you, right? And it may be there. I didn't find it until John chapter 13. And in fact, verse 34 of this chapter, he says, love one another just as I have loved you. This is the first time that I have found where he verbally references his love for his disciples. Now, of course, you see lots of talk about love. John 3 talks about love, of course, God loving the world. The Gospels, all four of the Gospels, speak a lot about our love for God and people loving each other. But in the middle of the rebukes, the dangers, the confusions, the only time that we see a verbal reference, the first time we see a verbal reference to, I love you, I have love for you, is John chapter 13. So I wonder if you ever wonder, do you sometimes take for granted the notion ideologically, theologically of God's love, but still wonder, based on whatever's going on in your life, despite whatever correction that may be going on, do you ever lay awake at night and stare at the ceiling and wonder, does God actually love me? Well, we're going to answer that question this morning. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, when it was time for supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. So he got up from supper, he laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel, and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you don't realize now, but afterward you will understand. You will never wash my feet, Peter said. Jesus replied, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. One who has bathed, Jesus told him, doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, not all of you are clean. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We ask that you would press it deeper into our hearts, that our affections for your son would be stirred in a new way. Father, perhaps even this morning, someone may pass from death to life, from darkness into light, just from hearing the good news that you so love this world that you have sent your son to die for them and to be raised again for the gift of eternal life. For those of us who come in with belief, Father, whether battered or weary, we ask that you would strengthen our hearts with your love. And it's in your son's name that we pray these things. Amen. Now, this passage marks, of course, narratively a turning point in the entire gospel. John chapter 13, verse 1, marks the introduction to the rest of the gospel. And it is as if Jesus' focus has changed. So he's not so occupied with the public ministry of teaching and preaching as he is with tending to his closest friends and preparing for his death. Verse 1, he knew that his hour had come to depart from the world. So the urgency of the task is now coming to bear. The shadow of the cross is looming over this gathering of these men. And the time has come now to drive home some eternally important points. And the way Jesus does this is not by setting up a lectern or a pulpit or giving one final lecture, one final sermon. He does this by what? Rolling up his sleeves and getting down on his hands and knees and washing the dirty feet of his followers. Now, to get to the scandal of this, you have to understand that to wash somebody's feet in this culture is seen as the most menial, dishonorable task that there could ever be. Like, we know that it's gross. One of the worst decisions that I ever made as a preacher was deciding one morning that I was going to preach my sermon while I wandered the congregation washing people's feet. I made a lot of dumb decisions. That's like number one or two in my pastoral ministry. And I knew this was, it would be gross, it'd be grody, people would freak out. And so what I thought to do was, ahead of time, I called people. So I called certain men in my church and I just said, this is what I want to do. And I'm wondering if I could wash your, I got permission to wash their feet ahead of time so that they wouldn't be taken aback. And to their credit, they all said yes. Nobody said, I do not want you to touch my feet. They all said, that's fine. It's weird, but it's fine. But it was not fine, right? So Sunday morning comes around. Not only should I not be one who preaches without notes or without a manuscript, I'm preaching extemporaneously off the top of my head, right? So I'm not good at that, but I'm also not good at that while I'm walking around crowded pews with a bowl and a towel washing people's feet. Now, the people that I had prearranged with, what do you guess the quality of their feet was on Sunday morning? There was you could eat off these feet. They were like the shiniest feet. Some guys got pedicures who never would have gone into a salon, right? They knew pastors coming around, these feet better be sparkling clean. What I didn't anticipate, I knew these people, I wanted to arrange with them so they wouldn't be weirded out. What I did not anticipate is that everyone else in the congregation had no idea that I had prearranged feet washing, so you could feel the anxiety as they wondered, is he going to pick me? Like, am I next? So they didn't hear anything that I said, right? All they could think of is he actually doing it? He's not stopping. It's not one guy as an object lesson. He's literally wandering the congregation. So it was like one of the worst decisions that I ever made. Why? Because people, even if they showered that morning, they're thinking, my feet are dirty, my feet are grody. I don't want anyone to look at my, gnarly toenails or whatever it is. In this setting, it's not just gross. It is gross, but it's even beyond that. Some Jewish theologians at the time argued that Jewish slaves shouldn't be required to wash feet, only Gentile slaves. It was considered an act lower than low. The only time somebody would wash the feet of a peer, like a friend or a family member even, would be in a very rare act of special love. But there are no examples in either Jewish or Greco-Roman sources at this time of a superior washing the feet of an inferior, except for John chapter 13, where we have the God of the universe on his hands and knees to do the job that even Jewish slaves are too good for. Do you think that you're loved? How loved do you think you are? Well, I want to key in mainly on verse 1. We're going to camp out really on verse 1, but we'll be digging into the context for some help here. How loved are you? Well, number one, you are loved from the beginning. You are loved from the beginning. Having loved his own, we read in verse 1, having loved. In the English verb tense, this is what's called a perfect progressive form, meaning it's a past action that is continuing in the present. So it tells us, first of all, that everything that Jesus has done has been done out of love. He didn't decide at this meal, you know what, you guys, I've been thinking it over. Now that we come right down to it, I actually do love you guys. I know, Peter, I know I called you Satan that time. That was a rough day, but I've thought about it. I've thought it over. No. He's been loving them from the very beginning. And he's been loving you from the very beginning. When did he start? He started even before time began. He was loving you before there was a you to love. I think one of the best practices that many Christians could adopt is a regular rereading of Romans chapter 8. I believe it's the greatest chapter in the Bible. And I know sometimes it's weird to talk about certain portions of Scripture, which is all inerrant and infallible and sufficient for us, to say one passage is better than another or greater than another, but it's at least in the top five, you would have to admit, I think. If you ever find yourself feeling a little lost, a little hopeless, the weight of everything around you is now crashing down on top of you, the hurts are too heavy, maybe the conviction of sin, read Romans chapter 8 again and again and again. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we read something that you have read before and yet ought to perennially fascinate us. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Notice that it does not say for what he foreknew. As if he looked through time, saw that you would be an asset to the organization, and picked you based on your abilities, based on your worth, based on your currency, religious or otherwise. He didn't look through time, see that you would be a good apple out of the whole rotten bunch, and pick you. It says, for those he foreknew, meaning he knew you before there was a you, and he predestined you to be like Jesus. Knowing everything, Christ loved you. I don't know if you ever think about that. Knowing everything. Like, you're worse than you think you are. Even if you think you're really bad, you're actually worse than that. But you're not worse than he knows you are. And he sees it all and loves us. What does his love declare for us? It declares us righteous, spotless, clothed in his perfection, all of which is an immense outpouring of grace, because every day you and I decide, in some ways little and in some ways big, essentially to commit adultery against Jesus, to cheat on him with some other thing or person that we think will satisfy us in the way that only he can. That's essentially what sin is: spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication. Every sin is essentially a shaken fist at God, or a declaration to God. Even if unconscious, even just implicitly, it's our way of saying, you don't satisfy me, this will. You don't give me joy. You don't give me peace. You don't give me happiness. You don't fulfill me. You don't justify me or validate me or empower me, this will. You sit tight. I choose this in this moment. That's what sin is. And yet there's never a night the Christian puts his head down on the pillow into the condemnation of Jesus Christ. He never says, you know what? I thought you were better than this. This is more than I bargained for. He never says, I've had it up to here with you. Isn't that amazing? You and I are not like that. Jesus has committed himself from the beginning to a people he knows will cheat on him. You and I would not do that. Standing at the altar with our spouse-to-be, what if we could see right into the future and know in 5 years this person is going to commit adultery? This vow they're making, they're going to shatter into 1,000 pieces. If we could see that coming, we wouldn't be at the altar with that person. The reason we marry these particular people is because we expect the worst it's going to get is not that bad. It will be totally bearable. Nobody gets married expecting to be divorced. But imagine if you could see. Imagine if you could see this husband who is now vowing to cherish and protect me. This husband who is vowing to love me until death do us part. His pornography use is going to become a poison in our relationship. It's going to toxify this union. His heart will grow cold towards me. What if you could see all of those things? Would you say I do, if you could? Well, Jesus sees everything. He stands at the altar with us, and he sees right through the veil. He sees right through the fig leaves that we use to cover our shame. He sees it all. He sees every doubt. He sees every mistake. He sees every sin. Every choice that we make over a lifetime in which we say, you don't satisfy me, this is what satisfies me. And when asked, do you take this sinner to be united to you, he says, I do. I do. John 13:1's having loved is the commitment that Christ makes from the beginning that he will never leave you or forsake you. That there's nothing, in fact, that you can do to get rid of him. Having loved you, he's going to keep on loving you. The kind of love that Jesus has for his bride, in fact, is the kind of love that has seen it all. You cannot surprise him. You cannot shock him. He knew exactly what he was dying for. And he's not going anywhere. You are loved from the beginning. But secondly, you are loved right now. You are loved right now. Having loved his own who were in the world, verse 1 continues to say, who were in the world. Do you know he's not waiting for some better version of you to appear? This is good news. Jesus loves the real you, not the pretend you that you want everybody to think that you are. He's not fooled by that for a second. He's not fazed by your image management, whoever you are, whatever you're doing, wherever you found yourself, or wherever you've chosen to go, nothing can separate you from his love. He loved his own who were in the world. What does this mean? This means that right in the thick of these guys' confusion, in the middle of their doubt, in the middle of their sin, Jesus was loving them. He wasn't holding out on them. All along, as Jesus is walking with these men, his closest friends, and even the ones closest to him still can't figure it out. He says things that are meant to be taken literally, they take them metaphorically. He says things that are meant to be taken metaphorically, they take them literally. They're always three steps behind, and he never leaves them behind. He loved his own who were in the world. The love of Jesus is not a probationary love. He's not presenting you with some kind of contract, like, all right, if you just clean up areas X, Y, and Z of your life, then you can have some of my love. No, he gives himself fully and freely to the real us. The us inside of us, the you that you try to hide, to protect, the you that you hope nobody sees or knows. Yes, the you of your internet browser history, the you of your thought life, that's the you that God loves. I know this is very provocative, but it ought not to be. This is the message of Christianity. God loves sinners. God loves sinners. He doesn't love your sin, of course, but your true self, without pretense, without facade, without the image management, without religious makeup, you the sinner, you the idolater, you the worshiper of false gods, that's the you that Jesus loves. This is the whole point of the Christian message. Jesus died for sinners. He didn't wait for us to get our act together. He knew we never could. While we were still weak, Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, the gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And if this is true, by the way, we can finally come out of hiding. We can finally be our true selves. We can own up. I think this is what Martin Luther meant about sin boldly. You ever remember him saying that? It's a little scandalous. I think what he's trying to say is this. You can boldly admit you're a sinner. If the gospel is true, you can finally be honest about your real self. This is actually good news. But there's a warning here, because to say that Christ loves you right now, just as you are, is not to say that his love shouldn't or doesn't change you. It doesn't mean that he means for you to stay exactly as you are. You can't clean yourself up for Jesus, of course, but knowing the love of Jesus does, over time, have a cleansing effect. If anyone is in Christ, behold, he is a new creation. So to know the whole love of Jesus, you must present your whole self to him, your whole sin. And brothers and sisters, the bar is set so low. All you have to be is a sinner. That's it. How do you qualify? Be a sinner. You immediately qualify. In fact, the only way to be excluded from the deal is to think yourself above it, to be unable to admit, I am a sinner. Jesus comes to wash Peter's feet, verse 6. Peter says, Lord, you're going to wash my feet. I'm picturing like he's Italian or something. You're going to wash my feet. Forget about it. Jesus answered him, what I'm doing, you don't realize now, which he could be saying literally every hour of every day with these jokers, right? You don't understand now. Later, you're going to understand. Peter says, verse 8, you will never wash my feet. You'll never wash my feet. And it seems humble. We want to read it as if he's like, oh, Jesus is the rabbi. He's the master. He's demeaning himself here. There's no way I would do that. But Peter doesn't get it. It seems humble. I think there's some self-righteousness here. And here's why. Because to submit to washing means acknowledging you aren't clean. And some people seem completely unable to do that. You still think of yourself as good enough. Jesus replies, continuing in verse 8, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. So Simon Peter says to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. The love of Jesus isn't something to dabble in. The atoning work of Christ isn't something you can have a little bit of. Never think of Christianity as something you can just get your feet wet in. One who has bathed, Jesus told him, verse 10, doesn't need to wash anything except his feet. He is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. This is why he said not all of you are clean. He's talking about Judas, of course. And what's chilling, at least to me, about this scene is that Judas is there at this table, at the scene of love. We could even assume, it doesn't explicitly say, but we could even assume that Jesus washes Judas's feet. But Judas isn't washed, at least not in the way that really counts. He is committed to his own way. He is only a hanger-on when it comes to the love of Jesus. He's interested in the benefits, but not the cost. Roger Fredrickson says, Judas has removed himself from the sphere of Christ's love by becoming the tool of the devil's hatred. This is how John puts it in John chapter 3, verse 36. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. And here is Judas sitting at the table, getting his feet washed, and he's not an inch closer to salvation. Is that you this morning? You're just coming to get a little religion. You're just coming because mommy and daddy made you come. You're just here to get a little bit of Jesus for your week. Maybe you're trying to use your theology, your spirituality somehow in an odd way. This is so hypocritical that we do this, but to kind of stiff arm Jesus. If I occupy myself with religious busy work and theological knowledge, then I don't have to let Jesus into the parts of my heart that he really wants to get at. I can fool him, but he's not fooled. Are you willing to let Jesus wash your feet, get a little theology here and there, read some books, go to church, sing some songs, play along with the religious charade for a little while, but you're not putting your whole body into it? Are you refusing to give Jesus your whole self? And if you want his love, you can have it, but there's no halfway about it. He wants all of you. And many condemned people suffer from a little gospel. And you can have a little faith because Jesus said you could. You could have faith the size of a mustard seed if it's genuine, if it's true. But you cannot be saved by a little gospel. A halfway gospel, a just get your feet wet gospel. So don't be like Judas. Don't just get your feet wet in the grace of God. Jump all the way in. And to those who are willing to offer up their broken selves to Jesus, to essentially with their life hand a blank check over, to wave the white flag, His love is waiting for you right now, this very moment. No delays, no hesitations, no reluctance. Right now, right here, whatever your circumstances, whatever your background, whatever your fear, whatever your doubt, whatever your hurt, and whatever your sin, His love is for those who are in the world, right in the thick of it. You can be in the sphere of his love right now. You who are in the midst of a painful, broken world, in a painful, broken life, he loves you. And while we are not perfect, his love is, and he will never stop loving us. You are loved from the beginning, you are loved right now, and thirdly and finally, you are loved forever. You knew where this was going. You are loved forever. Having loved his own who were in the world, verse 1, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. I love John Knox's translation. It says, he gave them the uttermost proof of his love. And the immediate referent here, of course, is to the cross. This is what John is referring to in verse 1, by the hour for him to depart from the world. He loved his own who were in the world so much, he's willing to go all the way to the end of his mission and die on the cross for their sins. If you think your sin isn't that big a deal, you only need to look at the bloody cross where Jesus was crucified for it. And there where you see the wrath of God poured out for sin, see at the same time the great, immeasurable, vast, eternal love of God poured out for sinners. Because that's what the cross is. It is the intersection of God's wrath and his mercy. And the washing that Jesus is doing in this moment is actually a picture of this. One commentator notes that even the phrase translated in verse 4, he laid aside, is the same translated elsewhere in the context of laying down his life, laying aside his life. How loved are you? You are loved all the way to the cross. He didn't balk. Four chapters later, in what is called Jesus' high priestly prayer, he's slumped down in spiritual anguish in the garden. The cross is so close now, he can feel the splinters on his back practically. He's sweating blood and he's thinking of you. He's thinking of you. He's carrying your sin. He's buckling under the weight of your rebellion. And it says, John says he prays for himself. Jesus prays for himself. He prays for his closest disciples. And then it says he prays for all who will believe. He prays for all believers. And so I want to believe that somehow in the space-time economy of the omnipresent incarnate mind of our Lord, somehow, in whatever span of time this was, every name, face, history of every believer who would ever live flashed through his mind. In that garden, as he's preparing to take your sin to the cross to finally do away with it, as far as God's judgment is concerned, he's praying, Father, take care of Jared. I'm doing this for him. Father, bless Sam. I do this for him. Father, bless Katie. I do this for her. Your name came to his mind. That's what I believe. Jesus says, I am in them, and you are in me. He's praying this to the Father, so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know, and get this, that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. It's that kind of love, that he would love us like he loves his own son. And then Jesus took us to the cross with him. Paul Tripp says, Jesus didn't purchase savability. He took names to the cross. He loved you to the end of his life. But of course, he doesn't stay dead, does he? He rose again. And while your sin stays in the grave, his love for you doesn't. It reigns and rules because he reigns and rules. Because of Christ's resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, you are loved from the beginning all the way to the end for all eternity. Neither death nor life, Romans chapter 8 tells us, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This expression translated here, to the end, RVG Tasker says, could very well be translated completely. He loved them completely. Think about this as Jesus is praying. This is his moment. He could pull the ejector seat if he wants to. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, Not my will, but your will be done. His friends are sleeping. I mean, short of the cross, this is the most agonizing moment of his life. And his friends are sleeping. And he never says, not for these guys. Maybe for somebody good. Not for these guys. That's us. We are asleep to the work of Christ in our lives. Most of the time. And he never stops. He never quits. He loves you completely. You are loved from the beginning. You are loved now. And you are loved forever. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we need your help to even believe this. We need your Holy Spirit. We love because you first loved us. And so we ask that you would grow, deepen that love in our hearts. Our love for you, certainly our love for each other as well. Help us to walk in this love. How empowering it is to know. How empowering for obedience, for thankful worship, for just the sense of your nearness. Is it to know that your love is always unqualified and immeasurable and directed towards us? Help us to see the cross and resurrection as the utmost proof of this. As we look around at our circumstances, we look at so much trying to see, does God have it out for me? Are you upset with me? Help us to look beyond all of that, over all the valleys, to see all of these mountaintops of your faithfulness throughout our lives, but towering over them all, Mount Calvary, where you've given us the uttermost proof of your love. If we ever doubt, fix our eyes on the cross. And it's in your Son's great name that we pray these things, the name above all names, Jesus Christ. Amen.